Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
Well, there's a story told about D.L. Moody that just moments before he died, that as he, I presume he was probably reclined on a bed, taking his last breaths with some family gathered around, and he said these words. He said, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me." And this statement became famous around the world. His son, whose name was William, William L. Moody, was with his father at the time and testified that D.L. Moody said, "No, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me. I must go." And a short time before, Moody had lost two of his grandchildren, Dwight and Irene. And in his final breaths, in his final words, it says that his face lit up and he exclaimed, "Dwight, Irene, I see the child's faces." So we have every reason to believe that this is true, that this was D.L. Moody's final experience as he was passing from this life into the life to come and to eternal life. And it's such an encouraging testimony to hear the words of this man as he began to see heaven before him. And he's not alone. There's other testimonies of believers who have gone on, and even Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he was being stoned, it says that he looked up and he saw the image of Christ, and he said the same words as Jesus had said upon the cross, you know, I commit my spirit into your hands, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and he saw the glory of Jesus Christ and was eager to go to heaven and be with God and with his people. Now, these stories are helpful, they're encouraging, they're comforting, and we know that our experience will be the same when we die, that it's not going to be for us a time of pain and grief. Once we die, we immediately are in the presence of the Lord in everlasting peace and joy, and our race is over. It's won, it's finished. So we long for that peace and rest that we can have of being with Jesus. I do think it's good for us to just be reminded that we shouldn't shape our beliefs about death and the afterlife by feelings, well, this is what I feel, or this is my opinion, or this is how I think God would do things. We do need to be careful about stories that we hear of near-death experiences, or even supposed stories of people coming back from the dead. We see these dramatic testimonies on television, and there's books that have been written, and we do need to be very, very careful about letting our theology be defined by people's experiences, by their feelings, by stories, as compelling and as fascinating as they can be, because God actually is the one who's in charge of life and death, and he tells us exactly what to expect. We want to make sure that our expectations about the future come from the Word of God, because God gives us plenty to know. And that's one of my main concerns when I see books written. There's one, 90 Minutes in Heaven. There's one about Heaven is for Real by a little boy that supposedly went and saw Jesus. And these and other stories that have been written, my concern with those is that they downplay the authority of Scripture. And suddenly, a person's story, like, we're excited to hear, like, if somebody went there and they came back and tell us, we want to hear about it. Yeah, that's so cool. Tell us all about it. But what we tend to do is we undermine that God has told us all kinds of things about it. And somehow, a person's story becomes more important than what God himself has revealed about that. So, it can be fascinating to listen to. I would just caution you, be discerning and realize that you need to be paying attention. Are they relying on what Scripture teaches, or are they relying on their own experience? And we know, particularly when it comes to unbelievers will sometimes say, if they go into a coma, occasionally there are stories of unbelievers saying that they saw this bright, brilliant, angelic figure. It was a happy place, a warm place. They saw friends. But Satan also disguises himself as an angel of light. And it could be sometimes, if it's not their own mind and imagination, and I've had dreams that are pretty vivid. I can only imagine somebody that's in a coma and images that they can think of their own head. But Satan also could sometimes be tricking a person into thinking, you're okay, everything's going to be fine, you don't need Jesus, you can get to heaven on your own apart from him. So why wouldn't Satan send a demon to look like he's an angel or like he's God himself, so that a person who's on the brink of death would say, everything's fine. Like I don't need God. Did they?
Led Zeppelin.
Oh.
Stairway to Heaven.
Yeah.
You'd be surprised how many people fell for that and probably still are.
Yeah, that's right. And so we do need to be very cautious to not rely on those stories. But I find this one by Moody to be a particularly interesting one, a comforting one, that it seems that he was beginning already to gaze into eternity. So the Bible has a lot to say about heaven, about hell, about the kingdom of God, about things to come. And that's the focus of our lesson tonight. We're going to attempt to cover two articles in the Baptist Faith and Message. They're printed there for you. And can I ask someone to read Article 9 and Article 10, the two that are printed here? All right, go for it.
The kingdom. The kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the age. Genesis 1:1, Isaiah 9:6, Jeremiah.
Sure, you can go to the next. Yeah, you don't have to read all the references.
10. Last things, God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end according to his promise. Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord.
All right, good. And then quite a few references there as well. The Baptist Faith and Message, they use this same pattern where they state an article and then they have all the scriptures after it. And what I might try and do someday is I'd like to have the article and then all of the scriptures printed out. It'd be a pretty long document, so I wouldn't print them, but if anybody wanted to like have an ebook or have a PDF file with all the scriptures, Logos Bible software makes this really easy. You can actually copy and paste all those references, and there's a way to create a verse list, and it'll instantly like give you a full printout verse list. So I'd like to maybe do that someday, just so that if a person wanted to, they could see these verses do connect to what's being said. We don't have to just take the word for it, that those actually are supporting texts. Have you ever done that? Like you've read a book, and there's a reference, and you look up the reference, and the reference doesn't really support the point they just made. Sometimes authors are guilty of that. We need to be very careful that when we use a proof text, that it really does support the point we're trying to make. And I think that many of these do. One thing I just say at the outset is both of these there's some things that all Christians and even all Southern Baptists do hold in common. We all believe in the idea of a kingdom and that there's some present aspect to the kingdom, but there's also a future aspect to the kingdom. I think we all agree to that. When it comes to last things, there's certain things we all believe as Christians and particularly Southern Baptists. We all believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. We all believe that there is a heaven and a hell. And there's certain basic foundation in the resurrection. Those kinds of things everybody believes. But even in the way that, as John just read these, you maybe picked up on the fact that it's somewhat vague. It's broad enough that it doesn't necessarily pin down so that you have to be a pre-tribulational, pre-millennialist in order to be a Southern Baptist. Like, this is broad enough that it's kind of a big tent, and people who have different persuasions and different convictions on the finer points about the kingdom of God and about eschatology, which is the study of last things, the timing of the return of Christ, is there a rapture, is there a tribulation, what does that look like, when is that going to happen? These are broad enough that we can partner together with other churches and even believers within the same church that may have slightly different convictions on these. I have my own personal beliefs on it. I want to briefly try and communicate those to you tonight and consider that and see some of the biblical reasons. But there may be people who don't believe exactly on some of the finer points the way that I'm going to explain it to you tonight, or if you wanted more detail, the way I would explain it more. There may be people, even in our own church, that have different views. What's that?
Yeah, you're Omni, right?
Omni? Pan-millennialist?
Marty and them?
No. Oh, an amillennialist?
Yeah.
No, I believe there's going to be a literal grain of Christ on me. Amillennialist? We'll talk about
it. Can you spell that?
It's actually spelled for you. It's in our notes. Yeah. We'll get there. See, Bob, like, he wants the answer right at the beginning. I'm trying to hold you in suspense here for a little bit. You're like, get to the point. Okay, so let's talk first of all. Let's talk about the kingdom of... You can bring your dogs. Dogs are welcome here.
They must behave.
The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a very important theme in the Bible. For example, these verses will be familiar to you. And if you looked up the word kingdom in a concordance, you'd find dozens and dozens of occurrences of this word. Someone read for us Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and then verse 10.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, good. And I believe that kingdom of heaven is just another way of saying kingdom of God. Many believe that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience where the name of God was so sacred that you would never hear it from the lips of a devout, a conservative Jew. What we would think of today is like a Hasidic Jew, one of the Orthodox Jews. And so it is quite likely that Matthew, writing to the traditional Jewish population, his whole point was to try and convince the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the king. So there's a heavy emphasis on kingdom, but instead of using kingdom of God, you don't find that phrase used. You instead find many, many times kingdom of heaven. Apparently Jesus used that term interchangeably with kingdom of God. Okay? Just so that you're aware of that. Here we have, in the Beatitudes, blessings, and saying this is how you get entrance. This is how you have a passport to get into this heavenly kingdom. You've got to be poor in spirit. If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, whereas the world will look at that as a curse, God says that's actually a blessing because you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus, and to such as those will belong this kingdom. Okay. Later on, Matthew 13, as the people begin to reject Jesus, Jesus begins to teach in parables, and you'll see this over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And you remember, like, the mustard seed and the field with wheat and tares and the soils that the farmer is scattering the seed. All these are the kingdom of heaven, teaching about this kingdom and this rule of God. Here in 45 and 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. If you could summarize that in just one or two words, what would you say is the main point of that parable right there?
God likes jewelry?
God likes jewelry?
Quality.
Quality, okay.
Finding Christ.
Good. The idea of finding Christ. So in Christ we find true value, true quality. And there also seems to be this idea of... of surrender, selling everything that we have in order to buy. And there's another one where he's called the pearl of great price, or there's a treasure that's found and hidden.
That treasure above everything else.
Wisdom. Mm-hmm. Recognizing it.
So one thing to do with the parables is to read through it several times, envision yourself watching a movie or seeing this happen, picture what's going on, and then see if you could just kind of sum up in a few words what the parable's trying to convey. What's the main point Jesus is trying to get across? Sometimes he'll even say, and this is the meaning or the interpretation of the parable. But Bob, you and Dan were going through Matthew with parables.
And sometimes members will have different ideas with the parable, and they would be steadfast because sometimes people just weren't willing to open their eyes and listen to what was being said.
Well, and you can read commentaries, and guys have different views on what they mean. So it's good, like, to read it and say, this is what I think it means, and then be open-minded to what maybe another interpretation is, and be aware that some of these parables are difficult. I think we can say that. They are somewhat difficult to understand.
Sometimes we just agree to disagree.
Yeah, and that's okay. There's sometimes that we're...
I don't agree with that.
We're not going to always come to the same position on it. But it is good to think through it. Obviously, Jesus said it so that we can understand it. He says that those who are blind, that they don't have ears to hear or eyes to see. But those who have life are given the ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdom and this new stage as Jesus is teaching on. His purpose of parables was twofold. For those that were blind and were rejecting Jesus, it was to harden their hearts and to close them off from understanding the truth. But for those who were receiving Jesus and trusting in Jesus and welcoming him as the coming Messiah, it was meant to illustrate and help them better understand what the kingdom was going to be about.
That's almost like the coding they did during World War II.
Yeah.
Over in France and everything.
So those that have, in a sense, the code to unlock it, for them it made sense, and it was an important message. But for other ears, it was meant to be a gobbledygook that they couldn't figure out what it was. So a good point. And by this point, the religious leaders they're just every word leaning in to try and find something that they can indict him with and that they can accuse him of. So there, by this point, they're really, really carefully listening, trying to pick apart every word of Jesus that they could try and take him to trial and kill him. And so he's also beginning to cloud his words in a way that they don't fully understand what's being spoken about, but so that we, as children of God, would be able to understand the truth. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is spoken of here as a pearl of great price that the merchant sells everything so that he can have it. And that's how we need to view Jesus Christ. Are we willing to give up anything in order to have Jesus? Are we willing to follow him and see him as our greatest treasure of all? Colossians 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there you have a contrast. There was an old domain, there was an old realm or kingdom that was a place of darkness. You know, we were talking about the world. This is the world we live in. We see this domain of darkness all around us. It's an evil, horrid, frightening, nightmarish place. But what Jesus has done is he's transferred us out of that kingdom into the brilliant kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ.
Into light.
Yeah, from darkness into light.
Yeah.
So even though we still live in a world of darkness, we find ourselves in a fortress of light, of hope, and of purity, where we are hidden in Jesus Christ. We're in a new kingdom, and one day he is going to cover the whole earth so that domain of darkness is going to be completely destroyed. John Bright goes so far as to say that the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Not only does it loom large in the teachings of Jesus, it is to be found in one form or another through the length and breadth of the Bible. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God.
I think we should just call it the Bible.
Or you could just call it the Bible if you want. Bible just means literally book. This has a little bit more color to it, but we'll probably keep calling it the Bible.
The big book.
I won't tell you to pull out your Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. And
say that louder. That's a suggestion.
You got another one?
No, the basic instructions before leaving Earth.
Oh, yeah. That works, too. So it is helpful to think about one theme from Genesis all the way to Revelation, 66 individual books, but all of them are part of one large book, and the theme of that book, in many ways, is the kingdom. It begins in Genesis chapter 1:1, where God creates the heaven and the earth. He makes light and darkness and water and land and plants and animals and fish and birds and mankind. What does he say to mankind? He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Have dominion over it. So almost immediately, God, as the creator and the king, he's putting his kingdom in charge of his creation. The capstone of his creation was Adam and Eve. And he says, I'm giving this as a gift to you to take care of. You're like my king and queen over this domain that I've created. And the intention was for mankind to rule perfectly in obedience under God's command. And it would have been a kingdom of light. There would have been no domain of darkness whatsoever. It would have been a kingdom of light where man and God would have dwelled together in perfect peace and harmony the way it was supposed to be. Genesis 3 talks about the curse where man, and I'll get to you in a second, where man and woman deliberately rebel. They commit treason against their king. And what they do is they suffer the consequences of that, which is the curse of death. And right after that, God makes a promise that he is going to one day send a seed, an offspring of the woman, who will undo the damage of the curse. That he will, it says in Genesis 3:15, that he will bruise the heel of the offspring, but that the seed, which is talking about Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the descendant of Eve, that this descendant would one day crush the head of Satan, of the snake. So we see already this idea that God is going to send a rescuer through the line of Adam and Eve who is going to be snapped at and be bitten by the snake, but at the same time that snake is going to be defeated and that there's going to be a righteous return of Eden the way it was supposed to be. So through the rest of Scripture, we're seeing God undoing the curse, and we're seeing that God is beginning to recreate and to establish his new kingdom through Jesus Christ, all the way to when you get to Revelation at the very end. What happens? We're now back like we were at the beginning, where man and God are perfectly in harmony and worship together in God's perfect kingdom. So there is a sense where the whole Bible is talking about the kingdom of God, past, present, and future states. Go ahead.
Oh, I got a question. This is one that I get asked a lot of times, too. Why are there only 66 books in the Bible when there are more letters and writings and all that than that? Why did they just choose those specific 66?
Yeah, that's a great question. We should study that out sometime. There was a whole... criteria, if you will, of kind of a checklist of what it took to be accepted by the church. Yeah, there was the canon, and so what they were looking for is, in the Old Testament times, very early on, those books were accepted as inspired by God, and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, it was already recognized by the Jews, like what the true authoritative books of the Bible are. In the New Testament, probably by maybe 150, 200 AD at the very latest, you had a pretty good idea of what the books of the New Testament were, which turned out to be 27. And there were some really stiff criteria, like they needed to be consistent with what Jesus Christ had taught, and so doctrinally they needed to be accurate. If there were any doctrinal mistakes, if there was any heresy in there, there was a lot of Gnostic false teaching going on. If any of that had seeped in, they knew it wasn't a real book. And that's where we hear like the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, and there's these other books that float around or that supposedly get discovered. And it's very clear, if you were to read one of those, and you can if you want, I think you're going to find out it's really strange and bizarre and blasphemous in some of the things that are said. But they don't fit the teaching of Scripture. They don't match up. They say things that contradict, things that are really obscure. And if we had more of a knowledge of the early heresies that were going on, we would see that coming out in the way that they're talking. We would see that it's very heretical in some of the nature. The other thing is that there was a close connection with the apostles. All the Gospels of the Gospels of the New Testament and the Epistles of the New Testament all can trace themselves directly to apostolic authority. So Jesus Christ came, he called the apostles, and remember, he said to the apostles that you're not ready to receive everything that I have for you, but when I've gone, I will send my Spirit to you so that you can receive all the teaching that I haven't given you. And that's what happens in the New Testament. The Spirit of God is filling the apostles, they're writing down what the Spirit tells them to do, and then they're presenting that for the church. And that was completed right around AD 90 to 100 when the Apostle John died and wrote the final books of the Bible. So there's a lot more to it, but in a nutshell, that's kind of, it's not like a really random, well, we like this one, we don't like that one. Like they were.
Well, I'm just saying, some people, they'll use that as, well, why chose those books? Why did they read this? Why did they take this?
Well, I think also the people who had to make those decisions had the leading of the Spirit also to choose. Mm-hmm. Wisely and come up with those strict standards of
Yeah, they were definitely guided by God.
Catholics are probably
They could have just asked me. I'd have gave them the answer.
Yeah, John, we realize you're about that old.
So the message of the Bible in many ways is the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? In our notes here, a kingdom simply refers to a ruler and his royal subjects, right? I mean, it's at its very simplest state, that's really what a kingdom is. There's got to be somebody who's the king or the ruler, and there's got to be somebody that he's ruling. If you have a king but you have no subjects, then you've got somebody that's
pretty lonely king.
A megalomaniac, that things are important, and they're pretty lonely. If you have a bunch of people but nobody to rule them, that's not really a kingdom either. That's anarchy. So where you have a ruler and you have subjects, that's what makes up a kingdom. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule over mankind and is used several ways in the Bible. Now, this is important because when you read the word kingdom in the Bible, it's going to be used in different ways. Don't let that confuse you. The word kingdom is going to be used in more than one way. And why do I say that? Well, sometimes the kingdom, by the Bible itself, is described as a present reality, something that's happening right now. Other times, the Bible describes the kingdom as something future that hasn't arrived yet. So we know it can't always mean the same thing. We have to look at the context of each passage to figure out which of these kingdoms and which of these aspects are being discussed. And this is what really throws some people off. I don't know. Sometimes that's sort of a cop-out when you don't want to land on a position.
Like, you know, John sometimes will write things where he says one thing and it also means a double meaning.
Yeah. Yeah, I really shy away from double meanings. I think a better way to think of it is there's overlap of the kingdoms, or there's a kingdom that's still future, but we're starting to see the beginning effects of it now. In the same way that you see the sunset or the sunrise, but before you see the sunrise, you're starting to see the dawn where light is beginning to break out, and you're seeing maybe on the tips of the mountains, you're seeing some of the early evidence of the sun appearing, but you can't actually see it yet. And I like to think of that as there are certain aspects of where the kingdom is talked about where we're beginning to see the reality now, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us and that Christ rules in our hearts. Those are kind of like early glimmers of the coming kingdom, but it's not the full-blown kingdom yet. And I think that there's certain blessings that we already have of the kingdom, even though we're not really in it all the way in the full sense of the word yet. So first of all is what we call the universal kingdom.
I wasn't trying to say that we were in the kingdom. I was trying to say that sometimes the things in the Bible could potentially be referring to more than one type of kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't.
There's some that would really agree with that. I try to be careful not to overlap the meanings of these kingdoms too much. I think that each kingdom in its original context needs to be looked at and say, what kingdom is this talking about? One time where we do see that, Lynn, what you're talking about is occasionally a New Testament author will refer to an Old Testament verse. And for example, out of Egypt I have called my son. And when the prophet said that, I think it was talking about God bringing Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. But then Matthew applies that and says, thus it was written, out of Egypt I have brought my son. It was actually referring in a double meaning. There was an additional meaning added to the original context where now it was speaking of Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus out of Egypt when they had gone to hide in Egypt while Herod was still on the throne, and then came back into the promised land after that. So there was an additional meaning added too. It didn't replace the original meaning, but it did add a new dimension that hadn't been seen there. And I don't think the prophet originally had any idea that it was going to be talking about Jesus one day. But the New Testament authors, because they were filled with the Spirit, they had the right to add new meaning and new fulfillment to things that were said before. So the universal kingdom is the idea that God is creator and ruler over the entire universe. So right now, God is king over everything, right? We know that he's king over everything. Let's just look at one example. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There's nothing that's not under his rule and dominion.
Verse
First Chronicles. I think I said Second Chronicles. First Chronicles 29. Did I say it right? Okay. This is a prayer of David. Beautiful prayer. And let's just start in verse 10. Can someone read 10 through 12 for us?
Yeah, I will.
Thank you.
Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all."
Okay, thank you. So, what an encouraging prayer by David. Here you see what a man of God he was, and just how he worshiped the Lord, and how even as he was in the presence, he was a spiritual leader over all of the people in front of all the assembly. He's praying this to God. And what he says there, verse 11, is yours is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to you, he's saying to God. And he says, you rule over all in verse 12. So this is the universal kingdom. Who is the physical king over Israel at this time? David is. So the king is talking to the king. The lesser king is praying to the greater king. And right here, we're even seeing that there can be more than one aspect to the kingdom. David knew that he was a king who was anointed by God, but he recognized that anointing came from the greater king and that he was always an under-king. You know, like I would think of myself as an under-shepherd over the church. Jesus is described as the chief shepherd. Well, David was an under-king, and God himself was the chief king that was over all. That's the universal kingdom of what's going on here. Number two would be the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom. So the universal kingdom, we could say there that with the universal kingdom, God is the king, and the entire universe are his royal subjects. Everybody is under his sovereign control. The spiritual kingdom, God is the king, but now all who are believers are his subjects. There's a different aspect where we are citizens of God's kingdom in a special way that goes beyond all of creation being under his lordship. So let's just look at a couple examples here. Colossians 1:13. I think that's, isn't it the one maybe that we even quoted earlier? It's actually printed in your notes a little bit above, because that was the one we saw earlier. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So it's obvious we used to not be part of that kingdom, and now by God's grace we are part of that kingdom. So this is a kingdom that's only available to those that are spiritually in Christ. Another example would be John chapter 3. Anybody remember what John chapter 3 is about? Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. That's right. Remember, Nicodemus says to him, "We know that you must be of God. No one can do the things that you're doing and say the things that you're saying." And what does Jesus say to him? In order to see the kingdom of God. So Jesus immediately talks about the kingdom. What kingdom? The spiritual kingdom of having new life. It wasn't enough to be an ancestor of Abraham or to be religiously a righteous person, as Nicodemus was trying to be. He's saying you've got to actually have a change in your heart. You've got to be changed from the inside out, be completely born again. It's something only the Spirit can do. And that's a spiritual kingdom. You can't enter into the kingdom where God rules over your heart unless you first are born again and washed clean.
And verse 6 says...
Mm-hmm. Right, verse 6. You want to read it if you got it right there?
"That which is born in the flesh is flesh, and that which is born in the Spirit is Spirit."
Mm-hmm. That's right. So those who are citizens of the spiritual kingdom are of the Spirit. They're spiritual. Mm-hmm. God has given us a new spirit in God, and we're not just part of a fleshly kingdom, but a spiritual one. Okay, now the third one is when we talk about things to come, this is the third category, which we call the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom. In other words, this is the kingdom that was promised to David and to
his offspring. And I have mentioned there 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what we call the Davidic covenant, where God makes a promise. And this one is so important. I do think we should just read. This is one of the main reasons that I am a premillennialist, because I believe this is a literal promise of literal land and a literal kingdom over a literal ethnic group of people, David and his offspring. I think that God is making a promise that David's family are going to inherit a kingdom, and that there's going to be a righteous ruler who's going to rule forever and ever over Israel. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is one of the high points in the Old Testament. It's like a mountain peak. So much is moving up to this point to get ready for this wonderful covenant God makes in 2 Samuel 7. And then from here on out, we're beginning to see the effects of the promise God has made. We certainly don't have time to read it all, but let me read for you just a little bit of the Davidic kingdom. I think I'm going to start in verse 4 and probably go down through 17. I'll read this fairly quickly here. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house to dwell in? I have not lived, or would you build for me a house to dwell in?" Because David was thinking about building a temple. Verse 6, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." We call that the tabernacle. Verse 7, "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So what God is saying here is, I really don't need to have a temple. It's really nice of you to offer, but I'm doing just fine without a house of cedar to live in. I've been perfectly fine being worshipped in tents from here to there.
Oh, yeah.
And it almost sounds a little bit like a rebuke here, but we're going to find God is about to just unleash his blessing in a wonderful way because of David's heart for God and David's desire to worship God. Notice verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And here, now God is talking about a dynasty, a royal dynasty, that's going to come from David's family. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Right there we have a transition. Who's the one that's going to build the temple for God?
David's son
does the planning, and then Solomon is the one that actually constructs it. So in the first half of that verse, "He shall build a house for my name," that's speaking of Solomon, but immediately he's now looking to the greater answer, or the greater descendant of David. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's a future child of David that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men." Now we see a back and forth. Jesus obviously doesn't sin, but when the descendants of David, those who were kings and rulers, when they committed iniquity, God would discipline them, and with the stripes of the sons of men. "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Powerful promise. Now, after reading that, I gotta have you turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Because after that's fresh in your mind, that conversation that God had with David so long ago, listen to Matthew, who's writing to the Jews and convincing them
that Jesus is their promised Messiah. Listen to how Matthew begins his gospel. This is the first
Matthew
words
what?
Of the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1.
Okay.
How does Matthew begin? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of
David.
The son of
Abraham.
So he immediately makes this bold claim. Everything comes out of this. Jesus is the promised forever king of David, and he is a rightful ancestor to the promises made to Abraham of a land and seed and a blessing, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So Jesus is the one where all these promises come together. And notice down in verse 5, this will be familiar. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. What he does is, starting with Abraham, he traces son, 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 all the way to David, all the way to then you go over to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And, you know, look at chapter 2, verse 6. I know I need to move on. I just get so excited about this because Jesus is the promised Davidic king. Verse 6 of chapter 2. This is a quote from Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this was the promised king, the Messiah. Back in chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Wise men come. The wise men come to Herod and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So Jesus is the promised king. And when Herod the king, verse 3, heard this, he was troubled because now there's a threat. And Herod did not like to have anyone threaten him or to compete with him. And we find out that Jesus does exactly that. Jesus triumphs over Herod. The Davidic kingdom, okay? You can look all over Old Testament into New Testament. And again, you see this promise of God blessing an eternal throne to David's ancestors or descendants, to his descendants. All Christians agree, going down to the next point here, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment to God's promise of a king from the line of David. I think all Christians agree with that. It's pretty clear that Jesus is the promised fulfillment here of the Davidic line. However, there is much debate about when Jesus fulfills this prophecy. In other words, when does Jesus, as it says here in Matthew 2:2, when does Jesus rule over his people? When is he a shepherd over his people, Israel? Did that happen at his first coming? Is it happening now? Is it something that we're waiting for his second coming? When exactly does he fulfill this promise that God made to David that there would be an eternal throne, that Jesus Christ would rule and reign over his people and over the nations in peace and justice? I believe personally that the Bible clearly teaches that one day Jesus will return and rule over this earth in peace and justice. And later on, the Bible tells us that it's going to be for a period of 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. So I believe that the Bible does teach that the kingdom of Christ, where he's going to rule as a shepherd over his people in peace and righteousness and justice and to fulfill all those promises. Remember what we said back in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Listen to this again. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time I appointed judges. I will give you rest from all your enemies. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. I don't believe that's been fulfilled completely. I believe that there's still a future reign of Jesus Christ.
He spoke it right here.
Yeah. And the Great Commission. Yeah, he talks about all authority that he's been given. Now, in your notes here, I've given you a chart. This comes out of Paul Benware's book, Understanding End Times Prophecy, and he talks about some of the different aspects of the kingdom. We'll just stop with this and we'll save the next part. See, that's why I said at the beginning we will attempt to cover two articles tonight, because I had a suspicion I wasn't going to do very good at getting through both. But just look at this little chart here as we finish up. You'll notice up toward the top, there's a dotted line that goes from creation all the way to eternity future. That's called the universal kingdom. God is in charge over everything, past, present, and future. God is always ruler over a universal kingdom. God is also always the ruler over the spiritual kingdom. Anyone that has accepted God through faith, has believed in God, has been reckoned as righteous, we only can be saved through Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. But people, even in the Old Testament, when they believed, they were believing looking forward to the coming Messiah. We believe looking back on the Messiah who already came and was sacrificed for us and who rose from the dead. So whether you were looking forward to the suffering servant, whether we now look back upon him, anyone who has been saved and born again is part of the spiritual kingdom that is not inherited by flesh and blood, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's where it gets complicated and where there's different views on how this works, but I believe this expresses pretty well what the Bible teaches about the different aspects of the Davidic kingdom of God. How God is going to rule through a mediator named David and David's offspring. You'll see over on the left Mount Sinai, because that was the very early days where God says he called the Jews to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he was already beginning to establish that there would be a special people. Of all the people of the world, the Israelites were the ones that were going to be God's special people, that he would rule through them. What he's doing is he's beginning to narrow down. From all the people of the world, it comes through the family of Abraham. And from Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, it goes through Isaac. And then Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, it goes through Jacob. That was a surprise. They thought it would go through Esau, the older, but God says, no, it's going to go through Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons, it goes through Judah, which was a surprise because he wasn't the oldest, but God blessed Judah and said that he was going to have a scepter. It was going to be his family that was going to rule. So you have this narrowing over and over and over. You finally have it narrowed down from all the people of the world to the family of Abraham, to the line of Judah, eventually through the line of David. And then we see that happen here in what we call the theocratic kingdom, theocracy. We live in, sometimes it's called a democracy, because the common people have a role in elections and in decisions that are made, or maybe better, we're a federal republic because we vote people to be our representatives. They make the decisions through the legislature and executive and the judicial. But the idea is that there's different forms of government. A theocracy is going to be a rule by Theos, by God himself, a rule by God. God was directly ruling through the judges and then through the kings. And it narrowed down more and more from the judges, Samuel, Saul, and then David. And then from there on, we see David's son Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam, all the way, you know, you see Hezekiah, you see Josiah, you see all these different men that come down that line that trace back to David. So there's a theocratic kingdom where God is ruling under his people. At that point, they're waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, the greater David, the anointed one, the king. And when Jesus comes, that's represented by the cross, those who should have received their king and worshipped their king, what did they do? The Jews rejected him. They rejected their king. And so Jesus enters a new phase where instead of establishing his throne immediately, he postpones his rule, his Davidic rule. I mean, he is ruler still over the whole universe, and he's spiritually the Lord. But his Davidic rule that's fulfilling these promises, that's been postponed, and we enter what we call the mysteries of the kingdom. A mystery was something that was previously never revealed. It was something that nobody knew about. Nobody saw it coming. It was a surprise. There was a surprise aspect of the kingdom that there was going to be a period where the kingdom was kind of put on pause, and there was going to be a period called the church, where
Israel is not the main way that God is operating. God is operating through the church right now. So this mystery form and the parables that we see are talking about this period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Now, as you look at other descriptions in the Old and New Testament about the kingdom, I think we can piece it together in this chronological order here. We have currently that we're in the church age. At the end of the church age is a little vertical line there. You see that? That basically represents the end of the church age, which culminates with what we call the rapture. The Bible describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that in a moment's notice that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, snatched up, or raptured up in the air with them. And there's this picture of living and dead together being caught up in the clouds with Jesus Christ, and that seems to be a description of the rapture. Is that the second coming of Jesus? Yes and no. It is the second coming of Jesus because Jesus comes down to the clouds. There's a loud trumpet blast, the shout of the angel. There's victory. The dead in Christ and the living in Christ all rise up and go to be with Jesus. But at that point, Jesus removes himself again and begins to unleash hell on this earth. We call it 7 years of the tribulation. So now we enter a period of tribulation. It's talked about in the book of Daniel. It's talked about in Matthew. It's talked about in Revelation that there seems to be a 7-year period of time where God is going to bring another description is labor pains. There's going to be an increasing pain and turmoil that the world is going to go through where God is judging sinners and particularly judging his people, the Jews, to bring them to repentance so that they will finally confess Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It's to get the Jews to finally come to recognize that Jesus is their king and also to punish the wicked throughout the world. So a period of tribulation, of terrible suffering. At the end of that is the full second coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus would, anyone who, there's a parable in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are those that have treated Christ's people well, have treated the Jews well. They will be welcomed into his kingdom. The goats on his left hand are sent into eternal fire, and they're punished. So there's a judgment happening there where believers are welcome to come into Christ's kingdom as he comes to rule on the earth, and unbelievers are judged and they're punished. At that point, we rely on the words of Revelation 20 that say that there's going to be a 1,000-year period of time where Jesus is going to rule over an earthly kingdom, and I believe that that's the fulfillment to the promises that God made back through David. 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and justice. Can you imagine Jesus being ruler? To watch the State of the Union address and Jesus Christ be able to say the state of our union is good. And there's not going to be wars. There's not going to be corruption. There's not going to be wickedness, or at least it will be kept in check by righteous leaders. And there still will be sin on the earth during this time. There still will be new children born with sin natures, and people still have to believe in Jesus Christ and repent from their sins. But Jesus will be present on this earth fulfilling the promises that were made. And at the end of that, it says that Satan will be released. He's been in prison for 1,000 years. He'll be released out, tries to stage one final revolt against God, and he's crushed once and for all and cast into the lake of fire. And we move from the millennial 1,000-year kingdom immediately into the eternal kingdom where Jesus will rule in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. That's what I believe the Bible teaches about the kingdom. There's obviously different views on that, but I would encourage you to consider that. And if we had time, we could probably put scriptures under every one of these different little areas here to show you where that's coming from. But in a nutshell, that's the kingdom plan.
In the tribulation, that Christians that believe
if I understand what the Bible teaches on that, that we who are alive today, who are saved before the rapture, that we would be with Christ in heaven for 7 years, and there will be a wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb, a wonderful time of feasting and joy and celebration, while there's tribulation going on the earth. Now, people will be saved during that time, Jews and Gentiles. And there will be a terrible persecution during that time on the earth. And there will be many martyrs and many people that will lose their lives for the sake of Christ. And those people eventually will all be raised from the dead and participate in his millennial kingdom. So there will be Christians on the earth, but they won't be Christians from the church age. They'll be Christians that became saved during the time of the tribulation.
Much like that book they wrote, was it when the lady them wrote?
Well, I wouldn't say much like that, but I mean the general idea. Yeah.
In a broad sense.
Yeah. The really general idea, I think, is true, but then they use a whole lot of...
That's just like Passion of Christ, although a whole lot of...
Oh, yeah, theatrics. Right, yeah. Yeah, they've got to make it into a book, and then two books, and then five books, and then ten books.
A thousand year round, does that mean that you're just going to keep on aging and aging and aging?
Who are you speaking of? Me? Me personally? Well, what I believe that those of us here, if all of us know Christ here, then we will be part of that millennium. I believe that because it says that we'll never be away from Jesus Christ again. We'll be with him forever and ever. So we'll come back to earth with him and rule with him and participate in his kingdom and all have different jobs and functions to do in his earthly reign. We will already by this point not only be perfect spiritually, but we'll be perfect physically. We'll have our glorified bodies and we will be reigning with other Christians, with the angels, under the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth, some as governors, some as judges, some as servants,
some as maintenance.
Some as maintenance. Bob gets to come back and have his little red bag and be maintenance again. But it'll all be perfect, and we'll all be in the joy of our master, serving our master. So, I hope that's helpful to think about the kingdom and what I believe the Bible teaches about the different aspects. There are different ways the Bible uses the term kingdom. We'll look next week a little bit more at heaven and hell and at future things. And then this whole idea, what we call millennialism, we've introduced the idea of the millennium and of the kingdom tonight. We'll talk a little bit more about there's some major groups of Christians that have different views on Israel and the church and the millennium and the judgment, and it really affects how you understand a lot of what the Bible teaches. In fact, many say that about 1/5 of the entire Bible is prophecy. About 1/5 of it. So take 1/5 of this, and I would say at least that much is going to be affected by what view you take on the millennium and on future things. A big chunk of scripture. I still have more in common with my amillennial friends than I do with somebody who's not a believer or somebody who has other aberrant theology on issues. There's a lot we have in common, but there's a lot that it really affects your translation of how you read. I mean, as I read through Isaiah, and maybe you guys felt the same way, like every chapter I just thought, you know, what I believe about what happens in the future affects how I understand and interpret what is being said in different places. And so it is good for us to just know what the different systems and views are, and then to maybe help you have a couple of biblical proofs for what I think the Bible teaches on that too.